thank you for having me this morning. Just to clarify, I am not a teaching elder. I'm a ruling elder. There's a big difference. When I saw Brad Bradley this morning, I said if I knew he was going to be here, I would have prepared a lot harder. All right. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. And first, just to this class in particular, a word of thanksgiving. I was reading Isaiah 46 a few days ago, and in it, the Lord God says, "Even to your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and save." So God not only saves, but He never stops saving. God never stops rescuing. He never stops delivering, just as He promised. So thank you for showing up every week to demonstrate the truth of these promises of God, not only to me, but to our entire congregation. So this morning I wanted to talk with you for a little bit about the conscience. You know, it doesn't seem to me that we talk about the conscience very much, but I think we should, because it's something we engage with every day. Every day we naturally think in terms of oughtness. We ought to do this. We ought not to do that, and so forth. And in fact, the topic is vast. The Bible, in particular, the New Testament, teaches many things about the conscience that we're not going to be able to address. But I would like to highlight a few things that I hope you'll find helpful. The first point I'd like to make is that the presence of the conscience is universally recognized, or almost universally recognized. We'll get into that in a minute. Certainly Christians recognize the presence of the conscience. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Conscience is God's deputy, God's spy, God's notary, God's viceroy. Conscience is God's preacher to the bosom." Another author says that the Puritans taught that the conscience functions as a spiritual nervous system which uses guilt to inform us that something's wrong and needs correction. But it's not just Christians who have observed this inner voice, as it were. The famous German Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant, and he himself denied the incarnation. He was certainly no Christian, but nevertheless said, "Two things strike me with awe: the starry heavens above and the moral law within." And a rather famous scientist wrote this. Tell me if you think this is about right. "Of all the differences between man and the lower animals, the moral sense or conscience is by far the most important. It's summed up in that short but imperious word, ought, so full of high significance. It is the most noble of all attributes of man, leading him without a moment's hesitation to risk his life for that of a fellow creature, or after due deliberations, impelled simply by the deep feeling of right or duty to sacrifice in some great cause." As you hear that, you think that's about right? Does that sound about right to you? Any guesses without cheating on the notes? Who said that? Charles Darwin. Yeah. Now we could go on and on. The point is, all religions recognize some version of the conscience. And that's because, according to Scripture, God has providentially placed conscience in all mankind. And as I kind of hinted at before, there are people, at least, who say, "Well, I don't believe in some innate conscience." Sigmund Freud, an avowed atheist, as well as modern behavioralists, deny that the conscience is a constituent part of our nature. They simply say that it's some kind of a social convention that we learned probably from our parents at first. To which Christians and others reply that nobody disputes that our parents and others shape our conscience, but that's a far cry from saying that others have the power to create in us a conscience. In fact, if Freud and his followers are right, if the conscience is nothing but an artificial construct, and there is no absolute lawgiver who's left an indelible internal sense of right and wrong on man, it leaves man in an untenable moral position. What do I mean by that? Freudians would have to say something like this. Well, it might be profitable to society if little Johnny's parents taught him that when he grows up, he shouldn't kill, he shouldn't set his kids on fire, he shouldn't sexually assault his neighbor's wife and so forth. It would be good if Johnny would be good and if little Johnny would do good. But what nobody can say is that Johnny should do good and should not do evil, because there's no such thing as an absolute good or absolute evil. It's simply a learned something constraint from their parents. But you know what? As we grow, as we mature, there's something in all of us that screams from our conscience that some things are just inherently right, some things are inherently wrong, some things are just, some things are unjust. We all have a conscience, even if we try to suppress it, as I believe Freud and others tried to do. Second, what does the word conscience mean? Well, there's no word for conscience in the Old Testament. I'm not saying at all that there's no concept of conscience. Remember the time David goes into a cave and he cuts off Saul's robe, and Samuel says, "And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Okay, now in that case, the heart of David didn't represent David's affections. Okay, that's what we normally think of as the heart. You're talking about the heart of somebody, you're talking about their affections. That's not what David was talking about. This was a conviction of his conscience. He goes into the cave, he cuts off the king's robe. What I did was wrong. And this concept is all over the Old Testament. There's just no specific word for it in Hebrew that always means conscience, what we call the conscience. Rather, the word conscience comes from Greek, which means to be with knowledge. Okay, to be with knowledge, what does that mean? The idea is this. When a person acts, he acts with a moral knowledge of what he's doing. For example, if a person lies to another person, that liar, acts with the knowledge that he's lying. In his heart, in his affections, that's what he wants to do, so that's what he does. Nevertheless, his conscience bears witness against him. We see that, for example, in Romans 2:15. Paul writes, "They," meaning the Gentiles, "show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." What's Paul saying there? It's the same thing we've already said. Man has this inward moral guidance system, and when he knowingly goes against it, his conscience, when he lies, for example, his conscience condemns him. Or if that person doesn't lie, he's tempted to lie, but he doesn't lie. He feels a strong indication that, or a feeling that he wants to lie. Nevertheless, he says, "I'm not going to lie." That person will feel vindicated. "I didn't lie." All of us have a conscience. The point is, whether we follow it or not, when we act morally, we're acting with knowledge of what we're doing, whether it's for or against our conscience. We'll come back to Romans 2:15 in a moment. Here's the point. Yeah, I like simple. Wayne Grudem says this: "The conscience is a person's instructive inward sense of right and wrong." Okay, next point. What exactly is the conscience? Not what does it do, but what is it? Is it something physical? Is it something spiritual? Is it in the brain? Is it in the soul? Today, scientists say that the conscience is somehow related to emotions. They say that when confronted with moral choices, they can detect a level of activity in the emotion related areas of the physical brain. So somehow it's connected to our physicality, right? One author writes, the conscience begins with and requires emotional connectedness. Being unconnected emotionally is the problem that a psychopath has. He may agree that torture is wrong, but he still may have no emotional restraints that prevent him from torturing. So, is the conscience somehow hardwired into the brain? How's it related to the will or the affections? How's it related to what the Bible calls the heart? Do we call all those things the mind, the will, the heart, the conscience? Do we collectively call all those things the soul? Does the mind operate on the brain, or are they one and the same? How exactly does the immaterial soul operate with a material body? You know, a lot of work has been done on this, and I'm certainly not a scholar, but I've read a little bit on this, and as far as I can tell, there is no scholarly consensus among Christians, nor does there need to be, okay? That said, I think the Reformed view of man, of how man is constituted, can be helpful in unraveling part of this. Dan Doriani is a modern Reformed theologian, and he writes this, in Scripture, the conscience is a God-given capacity for moral discernment, best seen as an aspect of the mind or heart. We should not regard the conscience as a discrete facility that occupies a corner of the soul, calling out, no, don't do that, as we face temptations. Okay, what does he mean? He means that the conscience is somehow woven into the whole of the soul. Think of it this way. The greatest commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. The point being, it doesn't matter how or even if we differentiate the conscience from the rest of the soul. We are to love God with all of our being. So I think Doriani's right to think of the conscience as an aspect of our mind or our heart. Okay? So for our purposes, so long as we understand that what the conscience does, I think we can live with some uncertainty about the relationship of the conscience to the body and to the soul. And that's perfectly normal in Christianity. We live with all sorts of finite understandings. We don't understand fully the Trinity or the Incarnation or aspects of predestination and so forth. So we're okay with that. Fourth, this is kind of interesting. Strictly speaking, God does not have a conscience. Okay, let me tell you why God doesn't have a conscience and then tell you why that's important. God is a simple being. He doesn't have parts to him. He doesn't have this inner voice or guidance system that says, note to self, this is a moral choice. God, do the right thing. Unlike us, God never experiences temptation. He never thinks, you know, I'm tempted to do something I know is not right, but my conscience is in me and it's telling me to do the right thing, I just have to decide. No. James says God cannot be tempted by evil. Paul says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You see, the human conscience points us to something, to a greater good, to the certainty that we are making a moral judgment with knowledge. But there's no moral judgment that transcends God. There's no greater good that God can appeal to. Rather, God is the very foundation of moral law. God is the lawgiver. As C.S. Lewis said, those who create the conscience, he's referring to God, cannot be subject to the conscience themselves. So here's the point. Our consciences, your consciences, they don't create good and evil. Rather, our consciences guide us and they judge us by what our soul believes is true, by what our soul believes is good and evil. Okay, now in a moment we're going to see that that guide can guide us very imperfectly. We can sincerely believe something but be sincerely wrong. But God's ways are always perfect. He's a simple being. He's unconflicted. So we must look to him and trust him in a way that we cannot look to ourselves. We look to his word to inform our consciences. We don't look to our consciences to inform his word, right? So remember the old bumper sticker RC used to talk about it all the time. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's wrong, right? You know how it goes. God said it, and that settles it, all right? God doesn't have a conscience, and that's a good thing. All right, fifth, because God makes much of holiness for those created in his image, the Bible makes much of the conscience. There are 29 places in the SV, 31 in Greek, and I'm not a Greek guy, I'm just telling you, 29 places in the SV where it uses the Greek word that we say is conscience, and it's sunesis, that's a Texas pronunciation. So we could start in many places. As I suggested at the beginning, we don't have time to look at those places, so I'm going to concentrate in one place in Romans 2, specifically verse 15. We've already referenced it earlier, where the apostle says, they, meaning the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So to talk intelligently about this verse, we need to back up and see how Paul got there. So just a little bit of the backdrop to this passage in 2:15. Basically, and I know this is real basic, I know you know this, basically Romans 1:18 and following says this, God has set his wrath, meaning God has already made a judgment, not a final judgment, but a judgment nevertheless on all mankind, because rather than giving God that which was due him, all mankind has set off on their own course. Specifically, the text says God has not honored God, man has not honored God, obeyed God, given thanks to God, and there is no excuse for such neglect. Why? Because God has made clear to all men things that fall into, and he lists basically two categories, his power and his divine nature. Okay? So man sees his power everywhere, in the functioning of the heavens and the earth, the ecosystem, the biological systems, and so forth. Today, we think about the human cell. There's a Christian geneticist, Michael Denton, he wrote this. Even the tiniest bacterial cells weighing less than a trillionth of a gram is a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms in a cell. Far more complicated than any machine built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. That's a cell. Since the Reformation, Christians have embraced scientific discovery. Why? Because as one author of the 17th century set of Christian philosophers, their self-understanding was informed by their deeply rooted conviction that nature constituted a source of knowledge of its maker. So we can read in Scripture, in the Psalms in particular, all we want to about the greatness of God and nature, but now we can view things. They could view things back then, but now particularly you look at the Hubble telescope, which I do often, and you can see nature spectacularly illustrated in ways that no book can really describe. But we don't need a microscope, we don't need a telescope, but especially today, how can man perceive the awe and nature of God, of the creation, and ignore its creator and sustainer, and not expect to be held accountable? Neither does anyone have a right to miss the other category, the divine nature of God. We don't talk about this much. What does the divine nature tell us? A person will never understand all of what God is like by looking at nature. You'll never understand the Trinity. You'll never understand the Incarnation. There are things you will not understand, you cannot understand, apart from special revelation of Scripture. Nevertheless, there are things that we can see. And even Christians, by the way, Christians today, the apostle says we see through a mirror darkly. You know what that word in Greek means, darkly? It means it's a puzzle. You can't see it. Doesn't just mean dark. We can't see. I mean, it's a puzzle what we're looking through. Nevertheless, Paul says, all mankind understand things about the very nature of God. What things? Okay. By definition, the power of God to create and sustain the universe makes him unfathomably glorious, right? God is good. God is just. There's a moral order to creation that we all want and need so that the world doesn't cave in on itself. God is loving. God takes care of his creation. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. We violate our conscience all the time, and God doesn't destroy us for messing up his creation. But he should, if he were just in that sense, immediately, but he doesn't. Many other things about his nature, what God is like. Romans 1 says, God's power and nature have been known and rejected by mankind. And not just rejected, but spurred. One author writes, this rebellion is expressed not in a rejection of God's being per se, but rather via a reinterpretation of God as God in some varied form of atheism, just no God present. Or as D.A. Carson refers to it, the de-godding of God. This author continues, stated more bluntly, we are not honest inquirers seeking the truth. We are alienated from the truth and are enemies of it. We are by nature idolaters, constructing images of truth shaped by our own desires. And what's the result? What's the point of Romans 1 and 2? What is he saying as a result of all this? To God, rebellion means judgment. It means wrath. God's immediate judgment is that the heart of man has been darkened. That's what sin does. To a point that without losing any sovereignty, God lets man do what he wants to do. And we see people do things so ungodly, and we think, I can't stand it. And if I can't stand it, how can God stand it? Why doesn't he do anything about it now? God will do something about it in the life to come, sure, yes. But God has done something already. He's given the wicked over to themselves. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He has handed them over, delivered them to their desire. Nevertheless, he has left them with a conscience to convict him. You know, because of your age, you know this, but to younger people, they often don't know this, so I'd encourage you to remind them to not let appearances fool them. People who are estranged from God, people who are in rebellion toward God, are miserable people. They try to cover it up, just like Adam and Eve did, but they are miserable, and if you dig down deep enough, you'll see they're ashamed. Why else would they keep searching for new spouses? New positions? Why would they take on new moral views? Why would they keep wanting to possess material stuff? Just more stuff, more stuff, more stuff. It's so that they can accommodate their search. Why would they do this if there wasn't something inside them telling them things aren't right? They're miserable and they know things aren't right. Why? Because at least in part, their conscience convicts them. And in a real sense, not a saving sense necessarily, but in a real sense, men know God, but they will not submit to him. Now, here's Paul's point. What part of mankind doesn't know this? Which men don't know? Which women don't know this? That's what Paul's addressing. Paul's answer is that everyone who has ever lived knows this. In New Testament parlance, both the Jew and the Gentiles know. The Jews were given a law at Mount Sinai. Okay, God made a covenant with them, and they knew the moral will of God in a unique way. Okay, that said, Scripture, just to go back a little bit, Scripture is clear that the Jew was never to mistake the revelation of the law of God as a path of salvation. That's what Romans 2:13 is about. It's kind of a curious verse. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. What does that mean? It means that if a person wants to be justified by works, he can't just hear the law. He's got to do the law. He's got to do it perfectly. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written. And there he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So no Israelite was ever saved by keeping the works of the law. Rather, it was always by faith in the promises of what God had already done for them. Well, how about the Gentiles? They didn't have the Mosaic law to enlighten them about the moral will of God. Today, there's many people who've never heard of the moral law as it's expressed with the Bible. How about them? Can they be held accountable? Well, a law that covers not only sinful actions, but even a sinful state of mind is what God's moral, perfect moral law is. God's perfect moral law covers things like lust, hatred, even if you never acted on them. Remember, Paul said, himself said, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So does ignorance of those things, does that get a person off the hook? No. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning the Mosaic law, by nature do what the law, the inward moral law, that's pressed on their conscience, requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, meaning the Mosaic law. So how can Gentiles be a law to themselves? Again, it's because they have a conscience. We talked about this a little bit earlier. Their own conscience is not the law of God, but it convicts them of right and wrong. Not to the specificity of the Mosaic law, but they often overlap. So, for example, people intuitively know that murder is wrong. Killing another human being is wrong. And they will have to give an account for it. Right? We see this in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Again, they, meaning the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. One commentator writes, God is sufficiently at work in the Gentiles that they have enough of a sense of right and wrong to be guilty when they sin. Gentiles know by instinct some of the things that are prescribed in the Mosaic law, and their conscience testifies as to whether they are acting accordingly. The point is, the Bible makes much of the conscience because God has left an imprint of His moral will on our conscience. That conscience makes us rightly accountable to God. And so we are without excuse. All men are without excuse for violating it. Okay, next. Can the conscience be wrong? We've kind of already talked around this a little bit. Can the conscience of a sincere, God-fearing, holy, mature in their faith, biblically astute Christian be wrong? Absolutely. And the simple reason for that is that the Christian conscience can be misinformed. I'm going to recount a familiar story, but I want to consider it from a little bit different angle than we usually do. It's 1521. It was right before Bradley was born. And it's 1521, where some 4 years after Luther posted his 95 thesis. Okay, Pope Leo X has already declared Luther to be a heretic. And so Martin Luther is summoned to the Diet of Worms. If he doesn't recant, quote, his books and his errors, he could, and immediately after this, was declared an outlaw and a heretic, which was a big deal. So not only is Martin Luther going to hell, according to the Pope, being an outlaw and a heretic means that anyone who could find Luther could kill him without any consequence. In fact, they would be considered friends of the church if they did. Under this threat, Luther utters the famous lines, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason and so on and so forth, I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Afterward, a Roman Catholic priest, well-regarded theologian named John Eck, retorted to Luther, Lay aside your conscience, Martin. It is in error. Well, we know what happened afterward before Luther could be arrested. Prince Frederick III of Saxony hid him away. Now, here's the different angle. Who was John Eck? Well, he was a Roman Catholic priest and theologian. A couple of years earlier, in 1519, Eck had a debate with Luther. He called out Luther and challenged him to a debate. The general debate went on for weeks, but there was a particular one-on-one debate between Eck and Luther that lasted three solid days. Eck subsequently, after that debate, helped the Pope write a papal bull that got Luther excommunicated. What else? I'm quoting here from the famous historian Philip Schaff. Dr. Eck, professor of theology at Ingersoll in Bavaria, was the champion of Romanism, a man of great learning, well-storied memory, dialectical skill, ready speech, and stentorian voice, but overconfident, conceited, and boisterous. Well, let's be honest, except for the Roman Catholic part, that could describe a lot of Protestant leaders whom we don't automatically disregard just because of personal foibles. What's the point? By all accounts, John Eck really did believe the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly its teaching about the primacy and the authority of the papacy. That's what he and Luther went after each other so much on. In their conscience, in our conscience, Protestants sincerely believe that Eck and Roman Catholicism is wrong. But I have little doubt that in his conscience, Eck believed that he was right. He believed he was doing the Lord's bidding. In my 30 years of being a Dallas cop, the most devout Christian I ever met was a partner I had early in my career. He was a devout Roman Catholic. He was very learned, really. He was holy in all of his ways. We didn't agree on much of anything, but his conscience was clear as a bell. But it was, to my understanding, it was simply a misinformed conscience. Let's get closer to home. Think about the American slave trade, okay? I'm as reformed as the day is long. But sometimes, reformed as the day is long can get things wrong. There were well-known, highly regarded, read to this day, 19th century Southern Reformed theologians like Charles Hodge, Robert Dabney, W.T. Shedd, and others who came down on the wrong side of the American slave trade. I've read some of their writings, like James Thornwell in particular. Thornwell was a famous, renowned Presbyterian leader. He wrote this in 1861. General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America, to all churches of Jesus Christ throughout the earth. In our ecclesiastical capacity, we are neither the friends nor the foes of slavery. We have no commission either to propagate it or abolish it. The policy of its existence or non-existence is a question which exclusively belongs to the state. We have no right as a church to enjoy it as a duty or to condemn it as a sin. Now, I've read more of Thornwell. There's little doubt in my mind. Thornwell really believed what he said. He wasn't some racist with vitriol. He wasn't. That's just what he believed. And I will gladly stipulate that all these men are godly men. They've forgotten more about theology and the Bible than I'll ever know. And yet, by all indications, they held to these beliefs with a clear conscience, which only goes to demonstrate the point that conscience can be wrong. So just because there are people that you respect that believe something, it doesn't necessarily mean you should believe what they believe. Okay, so what should we do? In a word, we need to be careful and be humble. As Reformed Christians, we would gladly agree with the Methodist theologian Thomas Oden when he says, even the Spirit's work of assurance can be falsified, counterfeited, and perverted. Wesley reminded his hearers that the internal testimony of the Spirit must be constantly tested against the written word of Scripture and correlated with an honest examination of conscience. Even this does not eliminate the possibility of self-delusion though these checks are useful in reducing its likelihood. Okay, we're going to wind down. Let's talk about some application. The conscience can be shaped. It can be informed. It can be misinformed. It can be heightened. It can be seared. So how can we guard and improve our consciences? Well, negatively, I would say this. Ask the Lord to help us. We should ask the Lord to help us to identify sin patterns that we try to excuse as normal. Expose them. Puritans call that, they would say, unmask them. Unmask the sin patterns in your life. Then confess them and repent of them. Let me pick a few common threats. If none of these fit, make your own list, because I promise you there's something in the world, the devil, the flesh, that is trying to distort and desensitize your conscience. The first one is pornography. Maybe not so much in this room, but I promise you, the vastness of sexual brokenness in the church can hardly be overstated. One study, and there are many studies just like this, a man was speaking to our session last week about this. He cited another study. He says that 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women are addicted to pornography. 30% of pastors have viewed pornography within the last 30 days. What does pornography do to the conscience? It sears it. It distorts it. How one sees the very image of God in others. It creates false expectations, false intimacy. There are many other dangers. For those who are held captive by it, you have to urge them to bring it out into the open, to unmask it, to confess, and to repent. I'll give you another example. I call this inflation. Probably not a good word. Now, I'm not talking about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is thinking we can do something to earn God's favor, we can do something to get on his good side, we can do something to justify ourselves. I'm not talking about that. Or sometimes we can think, you know, we're more moral. We're just more moral than thee. Self-righteousness. Inflation, we talk about we're prideful, we're arrogant, you know. I'm smarter than you, I'm richer than you, and so forth. Those are real things, they're just not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is having an overinflated view of your opinions and judgments. You know, think about it. How much of the day do we spend, thinking about how right we are? How much, as Romans 12:3 says, do we think more highly of ourselves, of our opinions, of our judgments, than we ought to think? If you're anything like me, and I hope you're not, but if you are, you spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about how right you are and about how wrong everyone else is who doesn't agree with you. No, it's good to have informed positions, informed opinions, but only when they are laced with humility and grace. An inflated view of oneself makes the heart hard toward one another and even toward God. And so we must constantly confess and repent. Last example, on paper, Christians like to think of themselves as not of this world. But we don't much practice what we preach as a whole. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, the will of God often involves some really pedestrian things, you know, like eating and sleeping and working and cleaning up messes and all that. And we will be rewarded for doing the will of God in all of those things, so far and so long as we do them for his glory. Jesus even says, you might remember this, that even the giving of a cup of water, even those things are written down in the book of life. But practically speaking, how much time do we spend investing in vain things? I mean, what do we watch? What do we read? How much time do we spend talking, thinking about things which have nothing to do with our faith, which will not profit our faith in any way? If we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and might, just how much time can we spend doing the same things that the world does and think it won't affect our affections, which affects our conscience? So of those things, we must recognize them, confess, and repent. Okay, last thing and we're done. What can we do to improve our conscience? We've kind of said it sort of all morning, and that is to take in the Word of God. One of the first Bible verses you ever learned, and this is like the only class in the church I can say it in the King James, and people won't go, I've never heard of that verse before. Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The Bible is not the only thing that you'll ever read that is true. It is the only thing you'll ever read that's both inspired and authoritative. So we must act like that. Read the Bible like that. Prioritize the Bible like that. And it will sanctify your conscience. So how might we wrap this up? Last quote from Thomas Odom, and we're done. He says, conscience is transformed when it comes under the influence of the living Christ. Scripture, the community of faith, preaching of the word, and communion with God. There is a sharp distinction in Wesley's mind between natural conscience, which everyone has, and Christian conscience, which is instructed by Scripture, grace, and God's saving work. The regenerated, Christ-shaped conscience does not let us off cheaply. It tells us the truth about ourselves. When we listen to it with sincerity, we either hear it acquitting or accusing us. So the conscience is central to who we are. It is there for our good. And by grace and with intention, we must guard it and improve it, because the closer we follow an informed conscience, the greater our fellowship and joy will be with the Lord and with each other. Amen? All right.